I don't have one particular portion of God's Word to read to you tonight. I have actually three very short portions, and I will just read each portion as I deal with it in the development of the message. Midnight is not an ideal time to welcome guests or visitors. It is hardly the most convenient moment to entertain family friends. Rather, it is the transition from one day to the next. It's the moment when the date changes. And apart from people who either prepare for the next day or whose jobs concerns the care and protection of others, midnight is the time when the world sleeps. A day with its opportunities have gone. The next with its possibilities has not yet arrived. And in between, for better or worse, men slumber or sleep. Maybe that explains why in the Bible many things happened at midnight. And for a short time tonight, with the help of God, I want to set before you three of these midnight scenes and cries in the dark. And I trust that the Lord will bless His Word to all of our hearts as we give attention to these three midnight scenes brought to attention in the Word of God. If you will please turn, first of all, to the book of Exodus chapter 12. And I'm sure that most of you will be aware of the verses I intend to read. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 29 and 30. We'll just take a moment or two to read these two verses together. Let's concentrate tonight on the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. Don't let us be distracted by anything. This is an important time. God is here to bless His truth. And nothing should hinder the going forth of God's Word or distract our attention from the Gospel. Verse 29 of Exodus chapter 12. Listen to what it has to say. And it came to pass that at midnight, there's the period of time, midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night. It's a dark scene. It's a midnight scene. He and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry. Listen to it again. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. A very solemn portion of God's precious and infallible Word. So we have the first midnight scene brought to attention. And it is a midnight cry of despair. Now, let me just give you a little bit about the context or the background to this portion of God's Word in the scene that is before us. The context is one of bondage. It's one of burdens. It's one of bitterness. And that's the very words that are used in the book of Exodus chapter 1 about the context. Verses 11 and 14, these very words are used. As most of you know, the word Exodus means the way out. And it is a book that deals with the theme of redemption. It involves the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and the redemption of God's people. Now, all the way through the book of Exodus, Pharaoh was warned repeatedly of approaching disaster. But unfortunately, he persistently ignored the warnings given to him by Moses. Let me just pause for a moment to remind you of what it says in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. And let's sink in. He that been often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. So Moses has warned Pharaoh of judgment to come. He persistently ignores the warnings, and in so doing, he hardens his heart. He refused to liberate the slaves as God wanted his people to be set free from their bondage. And in defiance of God's commands, he deliberately increased their burdens. So he was saying no to God. He was saying no to the command of God. He was saying no to the requirement of God. Now, what I have concluded from this is very simple. Some people, when challenged about their sin, actually grow worse. And I've known that to happen in the cases of many people. They show this amount of defiance against the gospel. They don't want to please you by acknowledging the wrong and what you've said is truth. And so they deliberately go out of their way to increase their sinful lifestyles and their sinful ways, almost despite the child of God or the believer who has presented the truth. And in so doing, they harden their heart and they become deeper entrenched in their sinful ways. Now, over in 2 Chronicles 24, you have no need to turn to it now, but at some opportunity, when you have a few moments, you can turn to that chapter, 2 Chronicles 24, and there you will read about three different men. A man called Jehoiada, who was a priest. Joash, who was the infant son of the king. And then a young man called Zechariah, who was the son of the priest, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was actually the uncle of the baby Joash. And Athaliah, the queen mother, she determined to exterminate all the royal seed of David. And she put her plan into motion, and she almost extinguished the seed of David. Of course, that could never happen, because Christ had to come from the seed of David according to the flesh. And the seed of David was almost completely extinguished. It was all down to a little baby who was born, only a year of age. For the next 6 years, Jehoiada the priest hid the baby in the house of God until the baby was 7 years old, and then he proclaimed him to be king, and in so doing defeated the evil plan of Athaliah, because Christ had to come from that seed, you see. And God preserved the seed. God kept the baby alive. Hallelujah. And that baby was hidden in the house of God. And may we safeguard our children in the house of God, in our Sunday schools, in our young people's fellowships, and protect them under the word of the living God. The world out there is a wicked place. I mentioned this morning about the man traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was surrounded by the thieves, and the people of the world will surround our children and lead them astray and bring them down and destroy them and ruin them. Let's pray that God will hedge them about with the protection of the Holy Scriptures. Well, the baby was saved by the priest. He became the king of the land, and during the lifetime of the priest, who I suppose assumed the role as a parent, if you like, he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. It would have been good to read on that he did it all the days of his life. But something happened when the old priest died. After his death, he left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, that is Joash. He turned his back on God. And isn't that something that happens often? Our Sunday schools may be packed with boys and girls. Our young people's fellowship may be crowded with young men and women with great potential, spiritually speaking. And then something happens once they get out from under the control of the home to college, seminary, whatever. They seem to be sucked into the ways of the world. That's happened so many, many times. God have mercy. God be gracious to us. God be gracious to our children. And when they get away, it's hard to recover them. It's hard to get them back again. And the Lord sent prophets, according to verse 19 of that chapter of God's Word. He sent prophets to them to bring them back again. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, who had grown up in the same household. And he went in and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." He brought a word from God exposing the sin of Joash. You know what he did? They stoned him, that is, Zechariah, with stones at the commandment of the king. The king forgot what the godly priest had done for him in sparing his life, in saving his life. And now he is in the place of authority, and he is the one who gives the command to slay the godly son of the godly priest in the court of the Lord. And when that godly man came to die, when he died, he said, listen to it, "Lord, look upon it and require it." And during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23:35, Jesus spoke of that incident. The Lord never forgot what Joash did. God doesn't forget your sin. He doesn't forget how you treat his servants, how you treat his word, how you treat his gospel. No, he doesn't. So the story deals with three things. The rescue of Joash as a baby. The rebellion of Joash as an older person. And then the removal of Joash. You know where he died? He died in his bed when he felt secure, when he felt safe. And he died at the hands of his own friends. And does the Bible not say the wages of sin is death? Men emulating this example can only blame themselves when disaster arrives. Be sure your sin will find you out. Some of these nights you'll go to bed and you're not waking up in the morning. Some of these mornings you will arise and continue on as before, as you've done many days before, and you might not return to home again. You might never sleep in your bed again. And if you die unrepentant in your sin, you'll be damned to eternity, lost forever. But there's mercy with God, hallelujah, because Christ has died. Salvation has been procured for sinners. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this is not a place for frivolity. It's a place where we need to be serious. We're talking about where you will be 100 years from now. 10,000 years from now. 10,000 times 10,000 years from now, you'll still be in existence. In a body. In a body either prepared to enjoy the bliss of heaven, or in a body specially prepared so that you'll be in hell and never go out of existence. And in 1,000,000 years from now, you'll still be in the same condition that you died in, perishing or redeemed by precious blood in a place called heaven. Now, I can't make up your mind for you. I can only tell you the way, the truth, and the life. I can only show you from the Scriptures what the Bible has got to say. Now, at this particular time in Exodus 12, the Lord instituted the Passover. And that Passover points us to Christ. So the scene is one of bondage and burdens and bitterness for the people of God. There was no life to be lived out in Egypt. The way of the transgressor is hard. But God, in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, provides a way of deliverance and a way of escape. And the first thing that God did around this time was to change the calendar. That's what it says in chapter 12, verse 2. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, we don't know what time of the year or what week of the year these events took place that we're reading about in Exodus chapter 12. But we only know that God abruptly changed the calendar and commanded his people to begin a new year. Can we not parallel this with a new birth? This was a new beginning through the Passover, through the shedding of the blood of the Passover that points us to Christ and his death on the cross and his sacrifice for sin. And it is through faith in that sacrifice that we get a fresh start, we get a new beginning. All things become new. The old guilty past is dealt with. Our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. He gives us a new start, a new beginning. He sets us out on the path to glory. Now, it may not necessarily be an easy way. You have many trials and difficulties along the way. But at least you have one to tell your problems to. I pity the atheist because he has no one to tell his problems to. He doesn't believe there is a God. How foolish that is. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. But the child of God has one to take their burdens to. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. A lot of sadness in this world. And before this virus comes to an end, we don't know how soon or how long it's going to be. But by the time it all comes to an end, there will be many heartbreaks and many tears shed and much sorrow and much wailing and much lamenting. Remembering happier times in the past, we can only experience forgiveness and a change upon the ground of redemption. The Lamb offered and the Lamb accepted. That's Christ and him crucified. The second change that was wrought by God was the manner in which the Hebrews celebrated the feast. It says in chapter 12, verse 11, "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Obviously, they were to be ready to leave immediately. The midnight hour was about to strike. 11:55. Maybe the people are nervous. You know, it's like you've got a deadline. You're looking at your watch. Of course, they didn't have watches in those times. But the idea is you're looking here. You may be prancing up and down. A few minutes to go. It's a minute to midnight. Everything seems to be calm. Oh, maybe this is not right after all. 12 o'clock comes. And the Bible tells us that there was a cry at midnight. God kept his word. God did what he said he would do. And those who believed, those who had the blood applied and were ready, they moved out. They had shoes on their feet to begin to walk with God, you see. The midnight hour came. And God's way of redemption brought the people out. But the Lamb dies and the firstborn among the Hebrews live. Christ, our Passover, dies for us. And as a result of that, we live. The Lamb died in the place of the sinner. No shed blood. No pardon of sin. A dead lamb could not give protection. Only the sprinkled blood saved the firstborn of the Hebrews. And we're told, "They shall eat the flesh in that night," verse 8 of chapter 12, following the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you." John 6:53. What does that mean? This is not teaching cannibalism. By no stretch of imagination has that been taught here. What does it mean then? Christ was really explaining to the disciples how to be saved. Just as food and drink when eaten becomes part of us, so we feed by faith in Christ and receive him to sustain our spiritual life. We're receiving Christ. We're embracing Christ. He becomes real to us. That's what it's teaching. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to God through Christ. Soon the cries of anguish would re-echo throughout the land of Egypt. In the house of Pharaoh, down in the prison house, even among the cattle, of the Egyptians, the cry goes up. An awful shriek in the dark. A fearful night. Things always seem to be worse in the dark. Even if you have a toothache, it seems to be worse at night time. If you've got a pain, it's worse at night time than it is at noontime. And here, this awful shriek right throughout the land. And the people are saying, what's going on here? Little did they know that God was redeeming his people. And remember, when Christ was on the cross, remember the darkness that descended. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in the darkness? Indicating that at that point of time, he was suffering hell for his people. He was suffering the darkness of hell for his people on Calvary's cross. And he drank the cup dry that day as he hung there in the tree. That's why there's no hell for you, child of God. That's why there's no hell for me, because of redemption. Does that not touch your heart tonight? Does that not bless your soul? Does that not cause you, sinner, to tremble before God? An awful judgment is awaiting. And it came to pass that at midnight there was a great cry. The wages of sin is death. We've got to move on to the second midnight cry. That's the midnight cry of despair. If you turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're just going to take one verse here. Look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. Notice what it says. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, what's the situation? What's the scene here? Let me take a moment or two just to try to paint a brief picture of what's happening. It's in a prison house at Philippi. These were servants of God and they had been arrested for doing the right thing. Usually a prisoner goes to jail because he's done the wrong thing. But here were two servants of God who did the right thing and they were in prison for doing the right thing. And there's no telling. These things might happen again in the future. Never know. The prison house is dark. No showers there. No TV screens here. No videos to be seen here. No comfortable beds. It's dark. Maybe rat infested. Who can tell? The innermost part of the prison house. The top security wing. There's no way out. It's dark and silent. Most of the inmates were either asleep or trying to get to sleep. The guards were at ease. But for Paul and Silas, slumber was elusive. The day had been very eventful. A crowd had tried to kill them. That doesn't happen every day. And they'd been out along the way, and a damsel approached them, and they saw a great work of deliverance wrought in that young woman's experience. But they end up in prison for doing that. I suppose we could parallel this with preaching Christ, the gospel. Their bleeding backs bore testimony to the pain inflicted with the lash of the dreaded whip. Can you imagine the pieces of flint or stone attached to the end of the lash? And as it was used by the prison officer there, it removed pieces of flesh from the back. The pain and the agony. Paul and Silas were there suffering for Christ's sake. They had provoked the wrath and the anger of men who were using this young woman for their own ends. They were dragged to the town square. A riot had been incited. Every movement of their bodies reminded them of the beating that had lacerated their backs. Most of the men would have questioned the wisdom and kindness of God. Why had the Lord allowed this to happen? That probably would have crossed my mind. Perhaps it was then, in agonies and blood, that Paul looked across to Silas in the cramped stocks in the prison cell, hands and feet are in the stocks, uncomfortable position. How can they sleep there? Their backs are bleeding, they're in agony and pain. And here, Paul may look across at that moment to Silas and say, and he said to him, Silas, what about having a prayer meeting? What about singing a little bit here in the prison house? They had no organ and piano. They began to sing. They began to praise the Lord for his goodness. And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. That was a testimony in itself from these servants of God. And how many times have you been revived when you began to sing and pray? When you began to sing praises to Christ in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your problems, when the wheels come off your chariot and heaven seemed to be as brass, and you're getting no liberty in prayer, and the Bible's steel and hard and barren to your soul. But then suddenly you begin to praise the Lord when Jehoshaphat and his people began to sing praises unto the Lord. The Lord discomfited the armies opposed to God and his truth. Try praise. Try praising the Lord. Try giving him that praise that is due to his thrice holy name. What did God do? God heard their prayers, and suddenly God intervened in response to their prayers. That's what the Word of God says. Suddenly, just in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, as they were singing, as they were praying, has it ever happened to you that way? In the midst of your difficulty, suddenly God intervened. And there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. Now Paul and Silas could not have done that in their own strength. How could they get out of the stocks by themselves? God did it, you see. And God can do something for you you can't do. And he can do for me something I can't do. And that's what he did for these two servants of God. It may have been a difficult time for them. It was hard for them to be in that awkward situation. But the tide turned when they began to praise the Lord. And suddenly, God came to their aid. And God stepped in. Liberty and freedom came to them as they prayed and praised. And that has happened to many a child of God down through the years. We had the week of prayer up at the Hilton in Temple Patrick. One morning I was walking down to the prayer room, it was down quite early, and the lady who worked in the little girl's shop said to me, "Will you be singing today?" Well, I says, "The men will be singing anyway." And she says, "I hope you do, because I listen to you singing every day. I have a radio here, and I listen to the music. But when I hear you men singing, I switch it off and I listen to you." She said it sounds like a male boys' choir. Mr. Higginson was there as well. Can you imagine? Well, she said that anyway. That's what she said. A male voice choir. She says, "I've been in this hotel working here for many, many years. I've never heard the like of it." And I can tell you, when the men get together in the weeks of prayer, it's unbelievable singing. And she listened to us every single day. Deputy moderator was actually speaking to the lady that he booked the accommodation with in that hotel recently. And she paid compliment to the ministers for their courteous way they treated the people and the staff and the kindness shown to the staff. And I thought that was a good testimony. So we have good, free Presbyterian ministers who know how to sing. May God continue to give us a song in our hearts. And may God give you a song in your heart too. Think about the environment now. Think about the inner prison. Prison's mentioned 8 times. The high security wing. In the stocks. It's dark, uncomfortable. The earthquake intervenes. A divine response to their prayer. And in the darkness, at midnight, there was a cry. Not of despair. It was a cry of devotion to the Lord. They're singing his praise and they're giving God all of the glory. Did the other inmates begin to curse? Did they begin to shout? Did they begin to complain? Or did they marvel? Probably they had never heard singing at midnight before, especially the singing of the nature of these songs of praise. The midnight cry of the ocean. In the middle of the darkness, in the midst of our trials and troubles and tribulation, may God give us a song in the night. We've got to move on then to the final midnight cry. If you turn back to Matthew 25, just for a few moments. Matthew 25, if you can locate the verse 6. We'll read here about the third midnight cry. Matthew 25 and verse 6. We have the word midnight again at the beginning of the verse. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." This parable was easily understood by the people addressed by the Savior on this occasion. These scenes were commonplace in the land of Israel. Now, it was customary for friends of the bridegroom to meet him and accompany him to the place where the ceremony would take place. If the bridegroom came from a distance, often it was necessary to meet him at night. So again, we have a wedding scene. It's a blessed scene altogether. And so the bridegroom is coming now to the place of marriage, the place where they will be united in matrimony. And such occasions, there would have been welcoming parties. And they carried lanterns. And sometimes when the exact hour of arrival was unknown, friends would sleep. But they were always waiting to hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That's the scene. That's the picture before us. You see it now? It's dark. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. But as they wait, they tarry a little bit and they get tired and weary. And they slumber and sleep for a season. And then suddenly, the cry goes up in the dark at midnight. "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And Jesus deliberately took a commonplace incident and clothed it with eternal truth. Someday he would come from his Father's house to claim his beloved church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 deal with this, along with many other verses. The second coming of Christ is mentioned about 318 times in the Bible. Now, we all have different interpretations about last times and eschatology, and we in the Free Presbyterian Church agree to differ. But there's one thing for sure. The bridegroom is coming. He's coming. And he's coming to claim his beloved church. And we have the mention in this story of 10 virgins who represented the visible church. The wise represented the saved in the visible church. And the foolish represented the unsaved in the visible church. Now, different people have different interpretations about the oil. What does it mean? Well, we know that in the Bible, oil is a type of the Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But I feel that in this particular case here, the oil represents preparedness. The midnight represents this old dark, sinful, evil world. And we're just going to try to bring it all together. The lesson that is being taught here is the need to prepare for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's the lesson. And I think that's the reason why I'm saying that the oil represents preparedness. Because when the bridegroom came, the virgins with the oil in their lamps were prepared to see. And the other five who had not oil in their lamps, they were not prepared. And they had to go away and buy it for themselves. And then when they returned, it was too late. So that's the reason why I'm saying that the oil represents preparedness in this particular story. Now, they're all described as virgins. They all had at least some interest in the coming of the bridegroom. Do you see that? Talking about the visible church here now. People who may sit beside you in the house of God on a Sunday morning, they're part of the visible church. They may not be converted, but they're part of the visible church. They're not part of the invisible church. And they all expected to partake of the wedding feast. But the point is, there's only five were prepared. And when the bridegroom came, the wives went in with him in verse 10. They were shut in with the bridegroom. And these words we have presented, a wonderful truth. The entrance of the saints into heaven at his coming. That's your destiny, child of God. Heaven, into the presence of Christ forever, in bodily form, in a glorified body, like unto his glorious body, to dwell forever, to enjoy him forever, to serve him forever. No more aches and pains or sorrow or sadness. No more tears will fall in glory. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Eternal rest, eternal service, eternal bliss. No perversions, no sin, no wickedness. No need to lock your door. No need of a doctor there. There will be doctors and nurses there saved by grace, but you don't need them to attend to you. You don't need a dentist there. Of course, dentists will be there, but you'll have no problems there. No sickness. It's all gone, you see. This is heaven. This is the Father's house. This is the place he's gone to prepare for his people, for those prepared. This is not pie in the sky. This is biblical truth. This is reality. This is a reality check tonight. Let me ask you the question, are you going there? I have the privilege of being retired. Now, some people don't like to tell their age that they're retired. I have no problem with that, because I got me one of these bus passes and train passes. You get something free, and that's like a ribbon around a Ballymena man's heart. Isn't it good to travel all over the country free of charge? Oh, I receive something free. Salvation is the free gift of God, and it will take you freely to heaven. It will bring you into the most glorious scene of all, the most glorious scene ever. Into that place free from all defilement, and into the presence of the Lamb for sinners slain. We'll see his face one day. Have you ever wondered what he looks like? Well, one day you'll see him. And he'll be nothing like what you see in stained glass windows. Not one bit at all. You'll see something of a beauty that you've never beheld before. The beauty of Christ. Christ will come, bringing those who died in him, raising them together with the living saints, and ushering them into heaven itself. But as you can see, as the foolish, as the wise are shut in, the foolish are shut out, separated from him forever. Listen to what I'm going to say next. Listen to it, because maybe one day you'll hear these words. Listen to it carefully. The Lord will look at the unconvert, and he will say, according to what he says in his word, I know you not. You're expecting to be at the feast, at the marriage feast. But if you haven't made preparation, the Lord will say to you, I know you not. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Who are you? You're not part of my family. You lived in sin. You rebelled against the preaching down there in Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church. A man of God preached to you every Sunday, and you ignored it. You left Sunday after Sunday. And now the judgment day has come. Now the end has come for you. Now you will be sure where you're going to. Now you will discover there's a place called hell. Now you will discover there's a place called hell. And now you will discover eternal punishment. Now you will discover something about the wrath that you laughed about on earth. And the separation you thought that would never come. Now it's going to be a reality. Now you're going to perish. And the last words you'll hear, depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me. So the point is this. the wise were shut in and the foolish were shut out. It's just like the story of Noah. Noah built an ark. That ark is a type of Jesus Christ. It was covered with a pitch, kaphar, means atonement. You have a picture here of the pitch on the outside for the eye of God. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you, pass over those in the ark. And then Noah and the family, they were all inside, you see, and they could see the ark, and they were saying, I'm safe in here. I'm safe in Christ. Do you see that? What a picture we have on the first pages of the Bible, shut in or shut out. Only 8 people were shut in, and God shut them in. The Bible says, He shut the door, He shut them in. And then when the waters began to rise, they probably gravitated towards the door of the ark. Noah! Noah, open to us! The water continued to rise. They were in complete despair. They ran to the highest hills. And the water continued to rise. The water's rising, the father says. The mother's in great despair. The children don't know what to do. And then all of a sudden, it comes. It covers them. And they're gone. Lost. 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 What a fearful day is coming. Will you be shut in or shut out? Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. I'm not going to go on to deal with this, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and married and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What does that mean? Things will be continued on as normal. The bride will be there at the church for her wedding. The man or the woman will arrive at the workplace as normal for their day's work. The children will make their way to school. Things will continue on as normal. And just as it was in the days of Noah, Noah entered into the ark. The door was left open for 7 days and then it was closed. That's it. That's it. And all the people had to do then was wait to experience the judgment that God had said would come. That moment had come. But for those who were redeemed here, Matthew 25, it was a midnight cry of delight. Behold, the bridegroom Christ cometh, that he is coming. When he does, and when you die, that's him coming. When you pass from this end of time, that's him coming to you. You've got to be prepared for this event, for the day of your departure. And you need Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe the gospel. You need to come to him freely as he's offered in the gospel, confessing your sins, your unworthiness, and flee to him and trust in him alone for salvation, or you'll perish and be lost. But I know, I have confidence that if you come to him, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Let those words ring in your ears, I will in no wise cast out. And if you come tonight, I don't care who you are and how deep down you are in sin, if you come tonight by faith in the promise of God, he will receive you and he will save you. And he will fit you for heaven. Because he said in the scriptures, that is Christ, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What about it tonight? Down this side. What about down the middle here? Over here. Up in the gallery. Where do you stand? Are you trusting in Christ? He depended upon the finished work of Christ. Flee to Christ tonight. And you've done that atoning precious shed blood of the Saviour. And I can guarantee you tonight, if you do that, God spares you and takes you home to your home and lets you get to bed tonight, you'll never enjoy sleep like it. Safe in the arms of Jesus. May God bless you tonight. And please remember these three cries in the dark, the cry of despair, the cry of devotion, and the cry of delight, behold, the bridegroom come. May God bless his word. And if I can be of any help to you, I can spend time with you or see some of the elders or speak with Mr. Higginson as he returns from preaching tonight. But let me remind you, now is the accepted time. Let us sing again. Now we'll bow for prayer.